Well, my wife and I went to a movie theater this week, something that we usually don't do. When we were dating and younger, we used to go to theaters sometime. We lived in the St. Louis area, and they had some pretty good theaters there, and we get to see some live shows. That was kind of fun. But we went to see a movie called Unbroken this week, and in case you don't know what it's about a fellow by the name of Louis Zamperini. He was a second-generation Italian-American who served in World War II in the Army Air Force. And my wife checked out a book from the library, a biography, with the same title, Unbroken, which has quite a bit more descriptive information, especially about torture in the concentration camp. But at any rate, the movie was number one, or I guess the book was number one on the New York Times bestseller list for a number of weeks. The movie so far has grossed $54 million, so a lot of people are going to see it. And it's rated PG-13, which means there wasn't any foul language that I could recall in it, but there's some violence and torturing and images of that sort of thing, so probably not good for small children. But anyway, I thought there were a number of lessons we can learn from his life, Louis Zamperini's life, including the needing for each of us to be willing to accept personal responsibility for our lives, what we say and do. So the title of my sermon is Accepting Responsibility. It could be titled, I guess, have several other titles, but that's what I gave it. Louis Zamperini was a track and field athlete, a very good one. He set a high school record for the mile, which lasted for, I guess, a number of years, high school anyway. And he was, I believe, the youngest to ever go to the Olympics and run in the, maybe it was 5,000 meter. He was 19 when he did that. Got to meet Adolf Hitler, which was not the highlight of his life, but at any rate, showed that he was quite an athlete. And he became fairly famous for a while. Then he enlisted in the Army Air Force in 1941, became a bombardier. And in the South Pacific, after a bombing mission, his plane got shot up pretty badly. I mean, there were like hundreds of holes in it and a few even cannon shots through it. But they were able to land it. Weren't able to use it after that, but they were able to land it safely. And then they gave him a new mission because somebody else had been crashed in the Pacific, and they wanted to go see if they could go find them. Unfortunately, the plane that they gave them for this mission was not very good. It was one that they had been using for parts and so forth, and it crashed in the Pacific Ocean. And there were only three survivors, and they had two lifeboats. I think they had a few candy bars on there, maybe. But one of the fellows ended up eating all the candy bars, and so they didn't have anything else left. And incidentally, he died later on. They didn't kill him, but he died. But they were in the ocean for 47 days on a raft without any food or water. Survived that time mainly by eating raw fish, which the Japanese call sushi. See, it was a delicacy to the Japanese. I'm sure they were glad to have anything. And then they caught rainwater. They had enough rain. I guess it rained at the opportune times for them to not dehydrate completely. And they had to battle sharks, which came in the came about their lifeboat a couple times. We're in a storm at sea. And even got strafed by enemy aircraft that shot some holes in their life rafts, and they had to repair those before they could go on. And while he was in the lifeboat, on one starry night, Louis Zamperini looked up at the sky and made a commitment to God that if God would spare his life, he would devote it to God after the war. And the old saying is that there aren't any atheists in a lifeboat stranded at sea. So he certainly, at that time at least, believed in God, hoped that God would save him. And so the two of them, the pilot and he, survived. They were rescued, but not by somebody they wanted. They were rescued by the Japanese and taken to a concentration camp or prisoner of war camp. Spent 2 years there till the end of the war, where he was starved, beaten, tortured, worked hard, treated like animals. And he was in there until the end of the war, which was brought about by the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. One Japanese prison official took special efforts to break him physically and mentally and emotionally, and came pretty close to doing that. When he was in the Army Air Force and running the missions and so forth, he weighed about 165 pounds. And after he got out of the prison camp, he weighed 65 pounds, lost 100 pounds. So after the war, he married, but he had frequent nightmares about this fellow who was running the prison camp and who tortured him. And one night he woke his wife up, he had his hands around her neck, he was trying to choke her. So to get rid of his nightmares, he resorted to drinking, heavy drinking. And of course that would help only temporarily. And after he sobered up, he'd still have his nightmares. His marriage was on the rocks. She had filed for divorce. And then he went to hear Billy Graham preach. And didn't like it. But one of the things that caused him to do was remember his prayer to God in the ocean. And so he decided that he would keep that commitment and as he knew it, at least try to live a life that God would approve of. So he came to the conclusion that he needed to forgive those who tortured him in camp, something that had really haunted him and bothered him a great deal. And he was able to do that. And when he did, his nightmares ceased. Now let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 14. Matthew 6 and verse 14. This is after the disciples asked him to give him an outline for prayer, and so he gave what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, gave them that. Part of that is to ask God to help us to forgive us for our sins as we forgive others who have sinned against us. And in verse 14 it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So there's a guarantee there that if we forgive others, God will forgive us. But what, you know, forgiveness has practical values. I looked up on the internet, and Mayo Clinic had an article about forgiveness. Mayo Clinic is one of the premier health givers, I guess, in the country, you might say. Hospital and clinic and various other things. They're thought very highly of. And this is what they said about forgiveness. So generally, forgiveness is a decision to let go of resentment and thoughts of revenge. The act that hurt or offended you might always remain a part of your life, but forgiveness can lessen its grip on you and help you focus on other more positive parts of your life. So if we have resentment or animosity towards anyone, then if we forgive them for that, doesn't mean we have to go up face to face and say, I forgive you, but we just need to do that. Then it can, that resentment can lessen its grip on us. We can be more likely to have peace of mind. It says, forgiveness doesn't mean that you deny the other person's responsibility for hurting you. No, they did, you know. And it doesn't mean you minimize or justify the wrong. I was wrong. You could forgive the person without excusing the act. Forgiveness brings a kind of peace that helps you go on with life. We may go on to list some of the benefits for forgiving someone. Greater spiritual and psychological well-being. You know, your mind feels better. You're more mentally balanced. You're not focused on resentment and hatred. Less anxiety, stress, and hostility. Get rid of that. Those are negative things that we don't need. You know, stress is very difficult, very hard on us physically. Lower blood pressure. So if you're somebody like me who has a little high blood pressure, lowering blood pressure is a good thing. Stronger immune system. I was likely to get sick. And improved heart health, which is something that with my heredity, I need to focus on too. So those are some of the good things that come from forgiving others. So it's not just that we're benefiting others. We're really doing ourselves a big favor. It has a very beneficial effect to us personally, physically, practically in this life, if we forgive others. Now, we need to take personal responsibility for our action, but that's contrary to human nature. So let's go back to Genesis 3. That's not what we find our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were famous for, was it? Personal responsibility. And we've inherited human nature from them. Genesis 3 and verse 11. And here they were, they'd eaten of the tree that God said they shouldn't eat of. And God was walking in the garden. They heard him. They hid. And so in verse 9, the Lord called Adam and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" See, he didn't realize that before. That was a bad thing. He said, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "Yes, it was my fault." No, he didn't say that, did he? He said what I usually say. It was that woman. Woman that you gave me. That's what he said. Blamed Eve. Well, he didn't have anybody else to blame, I guess. Eve didn't have too many other people to blame, but she did blame someone else. She was closer to right than he was. In verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And that was true. But she was also blaming Satan for not having, let's say, the self-control or the personal responsibility that she needed to have herself. So we have that inherited from our ancestors, don't we? We have a kind of a predisposition to want to shuffle the blame onto someone else. There was a king in Israel that had that same trait, first king of Israel. So if you turn to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 13. And you could feel sorry for Saul because of a lot of things, I guess. Nobody had ever been king before, and he had to pave the way in a lot of ways. But God did give him his Holy Spirit. It was with him, anyway, at least. And so he had that helping him. Nevertheless, he was not one to take responsibility when something went wrong. 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. Saul has come back and from a victory against the Amalekites. God had told him to go do that through the prophet Samuel. And he did, and he was victorious. And he had made a monument for himself. Verse 12, it says, "So Samuel rose early in the morning to greet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." So Saul thought he had really done something great, I guess, and thought, well, this victory deserves a monument for me. But he didn't do what God had asked him to do, not quite. Verse 13, Samuel went to Saul and said, Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So I've done everything you asked me to do." Samuel said, "Well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen? What did I hear?" It's pretty obvious that he hadn't. See, he was supposed to kill all the animals as well and just leave them there. I don't know why he asked, why God commanded him to do that, but he did. And Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. It was their fault. I have anything to do with that. And besides that, they wanted to bring them back and sacrifice to the Lord, your God," says in verse 15. Samuel didn't say, "The Lord, my God." He said, "The Lord, your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." So Samuel was not too happy with that. And then he found out that he hadn't even killed Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And apparently he had let some of his family go, because if you read the story of Esther, there was Haman, who was a descendant of King Agag, and he was the one that almost caused the Jews to be destroyed completely. So God had a reason for wanting to get rid of all the Amalekites. Unfortunately, Saul didn't do that, didn't follow his instructions as closely as he should have. And he didn't take the blame for that either. There's a similar reluctance in our political society today among politicians, kind of shift the blame back and forth. Zamorini, when he was in the concentration camp, had a really good opportunity to get extricated from that situation. He was well known as an Olympic athlete, and the Japanese wanted to use him for propaganda. And so what they did is they offered him an opportunity to just read some things that the Japanese had written for him to read, you know, about how he was being treated and so forth, and what kind of country America was. And they would give him a nice meal. As a matter of fact, when they took him over to record the first broadcast, they did give him a big meal and let him stay in a nice room, a hot shower and all that. And he thought about it for a while and realized that that's not what he should do. That wasn't the right thing to do. And so he knew that if he said no, that they were going to put him back in the prison camp and even treat him worse. And so in spite of that, he did. He went back. He said, "I can't do this." And so they took him back and treated him really badly. One of the scenes in the movie shows him, and I don't know how much he weighed at the time. Couldn't have been too much over 100 pounds, I wouldn't think. They had to carry this, put this heavy beam and hold it over his head up like this. And according to the book, and it's a biography, supposed to be true, he did that for over half an hour. held it up there. Of course, he had an incentive. They said they were going to shoot him if he let it drop. But still yet, you know, that takes a great deal of guts and courage to do something like that. Perseverance. Strong will. But he did that. He took responsibility. And he followed through on it. Now let's take a look at someone else who took responsibility. That's why God thought he was a man after his own heart. King David, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. 2 Samuel verse 24, chapter 24 and verse 10. David had done a thing that he shouldn't have done. The Bible doesn't explain exactly why it was wrong, but he had numbered Israel. He'd done it in the past, but at God's instructions. This time he did it himself, apparently to see if he had strong enough army, you know, to take on some of the other nations around him, and with a little less dependence on God. And so in verse 10 it says, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So he came to see that that was not a good thing to do. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And so God offered him three different punishments. And he chose to be punished by the hand of God rather than other nations around him. And that happened. In verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. It had been, I think it was 20,000 that died. And he said, surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Notice he didn't blame them. Although the Bible indicates that God was angry at Israel. This is why this happened. But he didn't blame them. He said, let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And so David was willing to take responsibility for his actions, wasn't he? Well, God finds a lot about us. God found out a lot about Saul and David. And if you'll turn to Jeremiah 17, find out God that finds out about a lot about everybody. God is especially interested in his people, I'm sure, about in regards to this. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 9. Says the heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9, and desperately wicked, who could know it? You know, it's hard to know what's in somebody else's heart. It really is. Sometimes you can find out by the actions, but not always. But God knows, and he says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So that's what's going to happen to every human being who's ever lived. God is going to reward them according to their ways. And that's certainly true of us, God's people. Turn to Ezekiel, if you will, Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Just drives home the point that we're each responsible for our own actions. It says, the soul who sins shall die. You know, that's usually the verse that we quote, proving that the soul was not immortal. But really, it shows other things as well. It says, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, or the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be on himself. So, that's the case for us and for our children and for, you know, everybody. And right now, of course, that's God's judging his church. I'll talk about that a little bit later. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 12. And this says it's about the great white throne judgment, but it's talking about the second resurrection. And God's going to give everybody in the second resurrection a period of time to understand the truth. They've never had opportunity to understand it. And then to decide to either follow God or not. And it says in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. That's the Bible. God's going to judge everybody by the words of the Bible and how closely we follow it, adhere to it. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Doesn't mean they were judged on a specific day, but God's going to give them a period of time for judgment. We shouldn't avenge ourselves. We should let God do it. That's another lesson from Mr. Zamborini. Don't avenge yourself. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. Says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It may not be possible. Wasn't possible for Zamborini in the prison camp. That's for sure. But he didn't have any choice. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Rather, give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Then it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and thirsty, give him a drink, and so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's how God wants us to live our lives. Well, Zamborini finally came to see that he needed to forgive his enemies because it was just eating him up inside to not do that. He had so much hatred and resentment that he would have strangled his wife and not knowing what he was doing. And he was becoming an alcoholic, which wasn't good either. And his marriage was beginning to dissolve. So he forgave his enemies, and when he did, his nightmares stopped, and he found peace. And later he went to Japan. And several of the prison guards had been themselves put in prison only by the Americans. And he took this opportunity to go and talk to each one of them and tell them face to face that he forgave them. There was one exception. The main one who gave him such a hard time and who tortured him so much personally, his name was Watanabe, a Japanese fellow. He had been the main one in charge of the guards at two prisons where Zamborini had been placed. And he refused to meet Zamborini. Later on, he had a brief interview with CBS 60 Minutes. And I found that on the internet, a part of the interview, by the way. It's kind of interesting. I didn't write down the link to it, so I don't know exactly where it is, but I think that you can find a 60 Minutes interview with Watanabe, Watanabe. You can probably find that on the internet if you're interested. He was, it's interesting what happened with Watanabe. He escaped when he knew that the war was ending, and he was never taken into custody. And then he stayed in hiding for a long time. His mother even vouched that someone else who had died was her son. And so people stopped looking for him. And And then eventually they stopped looking for war criminals and didn't worry about it anymore. And then he came out of hiding, became a successful salesman, insurance salesman, I believe. Had two children, lived to be 80 years old. And doesn't seem like anything ever happened to him for all the evil that he did. Turn to Proverbs, if you will. Proverbs. So do people get away with things? Well, in this life, yeah. Proverbs 24:19. They probably still have a lot of mental anguish and so forth, but they do get away with things. Proverbs 24:19. Excuse me. It says, do not fret. And I don't like the use of that word fret. It really means do not be angry. Don't have an outburst of anger because of evildoers, because you see people doing evil things and they don't get no consequences for it. Nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect. That means there will be no, be no reward. That's right. Be no reward for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. So that's God's word. Doesn't say it will be put out now or in this, even in this age. We said it will be put out. So there's a day of reckoning coming for all of us. Actually, our day of reckoning is right now, but there's a day of reckoning coming for all those who've done wicked things. Zamperini and Watanabe both will be given physical life again in the second resurrection, I'm pretty sure. Don't believe Zamperini was converted, although he made some really good decisions. And he did as far as what he knew, what God wanted him to do. They'll be resurrected in a second resurrection. They may even meet each other. Imagine Zamperini will do pretty well because he's already forgiven all those who tortured him. Watanabe, on the other hand, never acknowledged that he's ever done anything wrong. And so he's going to have to do that. And that'll be very difficult, I'm sure. Not everybody who comes up in the second resurrection will have eternal life. You know, some won't. I think it'll be really difficult for people like that. I don't know. I just think it will. So we have a responsibility for what we know, don't we? Let's take a look at Jacob. Genesis 28. Jacob had kind of a shaky start in his life. He was kind of tried to get the better of people. Kind of a cheat, you might say. That's what his name meant. But God worked that out of him over a period of time. Jacob 28:12. And this is after he's fleeing from his brother Esau, who had threatened to kill him. He's going to visit relatives, his mother's relatives. And he has this dream. Genesis 28:12. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. Angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I'll give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and east, north and south, and in you all the seed, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and will keep you wherever you go, will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So that was really good news to Jacob. God had selected him. God personally selected Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob to carry out his will. And he was going to bring the blessings through those people, especially the physical blessings. Going over to verse 20. And Jacob made a vow there. kind of like Lewis did out in the ocean, made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. So he was worried about his brother Esau. Then the Lord shall be my God. And so that was the agreement that Jacob had with God. If God would protect him and be with him, keep him safe, then the Lord would be his God. It's kind of the way Zamperini felt. Then, later on, Genesis 32, starting in verse 9, Esau was coming back to see his father from having lived with Laban for a number of years. His family had grown. God had blessed him, despite Laban's treatment of him, cheating him many times. Maybe Jacob had learned some lessons. 32 and verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and Isaac, the Lord has said to me, return to your country and your family, and I will deal well with you. And it shows a change of attitude here in verse 10, after receiving some bad treatment from Laban. He said, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which you have shown your servant. That's a good starting place right there. You have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, just by myself, and now I've become two companies. You know, he had quite a few possessions, and he had two wives and 11 children. So he was doing quite well. And he said, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. So God did. God tested him. Later on in that chapter, you read about the Lord wrestling with Jacob. Test his perseverance. Zamperini's perseverance was tested too. Quite a bit more than ours probably will be ever. Hope so. He wasn't converted, but he did act on what he knew and what he believed. He believed there was a God, and he prayed to that God to spare his life, and his life was spared. Now, he went through some hard times before his life was spared, but it was spared. He forgave those who tortured him. His nightmares stopped. No longer felt the need to drink to get rid of his nightmares. Found a little peace of mind. His marriage was saved. And he experienced a mostly happy life thereafter. And ironically, he was one chosen to of a number of people to carry the torch to the Olympics when it was held in Japan. He was 80 years old at that time. He was able to run, carry it. We should be so lucky, right, to run at age 80. He lived to be 97. He died this year. And he was chosen as a Grand Marshal of the Parade of Roses. And he died before the Parade of Roses took place, so they had a riderless horse in the parade with his family representing him. God is very merciful, and his plan of salvation is good. Most mankind will be in the second resurrection. They'll have to accept personal responsibility for their decisions, for what they do and what they say, what they have done. They'll have to come to forgive others. They'll have to come to ask God for forgiveness. Each one will have a chance to understand the truth, repent, and receive God's Holy Spirit. Most people will. I think Zamperini will probably be in that group. Some won't, and that's sad. But for us, what do we learn from all this? Well, most likely we've all repented of our sins, been baptized, and received the Holy Spirit. We're being judged now. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's us. We're being judged. We're judged in our lifetime. Judged from the time we repent and are baptized, really. From then on till the time we die. Gives God a good idea of what our heart is like. Judgment has begun at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, not good, right? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So that's some sobering thing for us to think about. God tests us. We have various trials in our lives, don't we? We struggle with our own human nature, our own imperfections, an imperfect world, and an imperfect church. None of us have ever been tried to the extent that Zamperini was, though. Not like that, not physically. We've gone through some difficult trials, but nothing like he went through. But he made it. So we can surely get through our trials if we have God's Holy Spirit helping us. Let us assume personal responsibility for our lives, what we say and what we do, and live up to the agreement that we made with God at baptism, and endure to the end.